Let us pray. Almighty Father, whose dear Son on the night before that he suffered, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, mercifully grant that we may receive it thankfully in remembrance that Jesus Christ, our Savior, who in these holy mysteries gives us a pledge of eternal life, and who now lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Well, good evening. This is a great service, and it's a wonderful opportunity to speak about the Eucharist, which is such an important central feature of the Christian faith. The story of Maundy Thursday is really the story of the Eucharist, and the story of the Eucharist is, of course, the story of Passover and Exodus. It's the story of the fulfillment of the first Passover and Exodus through the spotless Lamb of God. So this evening, I'd like to reflect on that story and what it tells us about the Eucharist and what we are doing in the Eucharist. The story of the first Passover is, of course, the story of a people held in bondage by a cruel tyrant, a wicked slave master bent on destroying God's people. And after rescuing Israel from Egypt, God then took her to the mountain and made a covenant with her. If they would serve and follow only him, he would prosper them and give them a great inheritance. He would set them in authority above all the nations and give them a land where they could flourish and thrive in peace and safety. And he would be their God and they would be his people forever. This is the story of Israel under the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Sinai Covenant. The people were to keep that covenant by rejecting false gods and worshiping and serving the Creator and the Creator alone. It was a kind of divine betrothal between a husband and his beloved wife. Israel was then to follow God's wisdom and instruction alone so that they might shine God's light in this dark world and be richly blessed. And the purpose of this was so that the surrounding nations might see the goodness of their Creator and come to get in on the action, to love and to serve the true and living God. But we all know sinful Israel broke the covenant, turning instead to serve the gods of the nations. They were then banished from God's special garden in Israel, taken captive again by the nations, and forced to serve their cruel gods in exile. Israel was cast out. And the thing about Israel's exile was this left the entire world in the lurch. It left the Gentile world, the nations outside Israel, in panicked disarray, whether they knew it or not. Because before Israel's exile, humanity itself had been exiled from God's presence, banished from the garden of his delight. So Israel's story, you see, is humanity's story in miniature. Israel's story is the story of all humanity writ small. Ever since the exile from the garden, all humanity, again, whether they knew it or not, were waiting in the wilderness for Israel to be restored so that they too might be restored. The fate of humanity was bound up with Israel's own fate. So now that Israel, God's instrument for rescuing the nations, was herself cast out in exile, what could possibly be done? Was this the end of the story? Had God's plan failed? Was he proven powerless to rescue and to save his people? Thankfully, no. You see, this was all part of the grand master plan. Israel had descended into exile so that God might reach down and pull everyone out together. What was needed was a new Exodus, a new Moses to lead Israel to God's holy mountain, to establish a new covenant and a new kingdom, a new age and a whole new creation. Of course, a new Exodus would require a new Passover lamb. Do you see how it's all working together? Israel and Adam's fate bound as one. All the strands of the stories of Israel, of humanity, and of all creation are being weaved together in the figure, the shadowy figure to come, the Messiah. Humanity's story was bound up with Israel's story, and Israel's story was focused on the Passover and Exodus. The first Exodus, the Passover that brought the people out of slavery from its cruel taskmaster, was but a shadowy image of the reality that was to come. And that reality, capital R here, would be the true Exodus for all peoples, liberated from the true Pharaoh, our bondage to sin and death. God would lead the people out from under the dominion of sin and death to his holy mountain, where he would make a new covenant. And then Isaiah, in a wonderful passage, tells of the true Passover feast that is to come, that is but symbolized in the first Passover. He says, "On this mountain the Lord will make for all peoples a feast of rich food and of aged wines. And he will destroy on this mountain the shroud that is cast over all peoples. He will swallow up death forever." A feast of rich food and aged wines, my friends. On this mountain, he will swallow up death forever. You see, God promised that one day he would deal with Israel's sins and have mercy on his people. He would restore her and bring her back to himself. He would cleanse her. He would give her a new heart and a new spirit so that his people would truly love him and serve him only. Though they had been faithless and broken the covenant, God, the faithful one, promised that he would prove himself faithful in spite of their infidelity. And when he did, all the nations would know that he was the true and the living God. And they would pour in, the prophets say, they would pour in to his heavenly kingdom to learn from his wisdom and also partake of his spirit. The restoration of Israel then, my friends, through this new Passover that was promised, this new Exodus, would be for the healing of all nations, the cleansing and restoration of all mankind banished so long ago from God's life-giving presence. The whole world would be invited back into the garden of God's delight to feast on the tree of life, to enjoy most intimate fellowship with our Creator, our Savior, our friend, God Almighty. Only with the new covenant made through the new Exodus could the nations of the world be cleansed, be healed, and be restored, brought back into the living God's presence to feast on his tree of life. So, what is it that we're doing then in the Eucharist? I hope we see some of the symbols coming together. What we're doing is we are celebrating the true Exodus, which took place through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Paschal Lamb, who brought us out of Egypt into the garden of the Lord. We are feasting, my friends, on the fruit of the tree of life. We are participating in the grand reality to which all these signs pointed. We are partaking of communion with God in union with Christ. We are partaking of communion with God in union with Christ. You see, the biblical story in mind, we don't need to have a kind of precise philosophical theory to explain the mystery at the heart of the Eucharist. A great famous philosopher named Gabriel Marcel once said, "Only a problem can be solved. A mystery can only be resolved." Let me say that again. It's so important because there are mysteries, there are paradoxes in this life that can only be resolved. Only a problem can be solved. A mystery is something that can only be resolved. Getting to Mars is a problem. Falling in love is a mystery. The Eucharist, you see, is not a problem to be solved. It's a living mystery to be accepted, to be entered into. We can understand it. We can even see it. But we cannot explain it, at least not in the logical terms of the Greeks that many theologians have tried to employ. We can only see it through the lens the scriptures have given us to see it. That is, through the grand biblical story the scriptures are telling. We are called to accept it as a cherished, beloved gift from God. We are called to approach in humility, to dine at the King's table. The Eucharist is not about the transformation of the so-called substance of the bread and the wine into the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. Yes, Christ is really and truly present in the Eucharist because the King is truly and fully present at his table. As we are mysteriously lifted into his presence each and every Lord's Day by the Spirit to feast on the fruit of the tree of life. And that fruit, my friends, the meal that we are participating in, is the essence of the entirety of the life of Christ poured out for the life of the world. Now notice carefully, this does not dissolve the mystery, because the mystery is a real communion, a real communication of life taking place through this shared meal. In union with Christ, my friends, his life becomes our life. And again, that is not a problem to be solved, but a mystery that can only be resolved. In other words, we are called to the table through faith, through humble acceptance, not by knowledge, or at least what modern rationalists consider knowledge. Faith may indeed come to understanding, you see, but it will always know more than it can tell. Faith can come to understanding, but it will always know more than it can tell. So, my dear friends, let's come to the King's table in celebration of the true Exodus this evening. The true Exodus that is our Lord's victory over the dominion of sin and death. And let's enter God's garden. Let's feast on the fruit that he has so graciously provided, and let's be renewed by his eternal life. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we give you greatest thanks for the sacrifice of your beloved Son, our Passover Lamb who has liberated us from the dominion of sin, who has brought us through the dark waters of death to your heavenly garden. We thank you that you have decisively led us into your presence in the risen Messiah, Jesus, our Lord, that you are progressively leading us into your presence by the working of your Holy Spirit, and that you will finally bring us into your presence forevermore through your resurrection power. May your name be magnified and exalted in all creation, honored and worshiped forever and ever through Messiah and Spirit. Amen.